And you know, when you were saying that, I was thinking, Brother Joe scares me. I was thinking that very thing, and then you say something like that, and what did I get myself into? Thank you, Brother, for the opportunity and for the church for having me. Just a real quick, some quick background. The Lord saved me around 1999, and as soon as He saved me, I became extremely hungry for the Lord and for His Word. It seemed that I could never get enough. My wife and I came from an entertainment background. We were entertainers in the 90s, having recorded with a major record label, and she sang, and I played the drums, and we traveled all over the U.S. But that life pretty soon proved empty, and I became very dissatisfied with life. And I recognized, I recognize now what the Lord was doing. And I just had this discontentment with life, and I knew that I was a sinner. And so I called upon the Lord, and He saved me. As soon as He saved me, I had an unbelievable desire to just learn. The problem is that I had just given all my time to music and had really pursued anything else in life. And so I had to go out and get a real job. I did, and so I was working for a minimum wage, and one of the worst things someone who is hungry for the Word of God is not to have any money for books. That is torture. I had one Bible, and then so I used to go to the scripture stall and not have money for books, so I'd try to read them while I was there. And that's why I met Brother Joe, and he made me mad, and he scared me then, but I don't remember. He walked up to me and he said, is there anything in particular you're looking for? And I made the grave mistake to let him know that I was looking for a particular Armenian author by the name of Norm Geisler. And I don't know if you remember this, but I read his body language. He goes, you know, he did something like that. And I said, well, what is that about? And so from then on, Some other young man came, and then Brother Joe at the time, this is about 16 years ago, Brother Joe started debating him. And I just sat there, and, you know, I was new in the Lord. I was going to a particular church, which I'll leave unnamed. But no. No. Yeah. I didn't know any better. You know, But I was going to Christian church, and but you see, the thing is, when I sat in that particular church, it was the kind of church you sit there and you listen, and there is this initial kind of skepticism, and you hear, and I'm like, well, that sounds right. But I'll tell you what, when Brother Joe started talking to me, there was this ring of truth in his voice, and then he gave me publications, you know, like some of the stuff on the table. And I was really excited because, again, you know, I was broke and no money for books. So I was very grateful. And he called me up, took me to lunch, and he kept putting publications in my hand. And I'd never heard at the time of a preacher. I don't know if you've heard of him, Charles Spurgeon. And I absolutely loved his sermons. And I thought, this all rings true. And so I immediately began to recognize the difference between biblical expositors and other kinds of preaching. And so it took some time, but gradually I ended up moving back home. But I never forgot Brother Joe, who took me out to eat, rebuked me, and made me cry. And no, I'm just kidding. but he was very patient, and he continues to be very patient with me. And then, you know, one day I finally called him up. And I told them that I had become a convinced Calvinist, and had because he gave me the publications, and I said, this is all true. And so it's been a journey. And so one thing led to another, and so we find ourselves in the midst of a small town wherein I grew up, Robstown. Population is about between 12,000 people. The demographic is primarily Hispanic, Catholic. Most people are, you know, living, I guess, either poverty or below poverty. So it has proven to be a very challenging community. But we're right on Main Street, and where Church of Grace is planted. And so we've been plowing away for maybe 8 years now. And the Lord has been very good to us. So I worked two jobs outside of the pastorate. So you know, finding time to study and all that, it proves very, very challenging. So this morning I'd like for us to turn to Matthew 16. I try to preach through books of the Bible. That's mainly at Church of Grace. So seldom I do anything topically, because I'm not very good at it. But it just seems easier to just follow a text and have it flow through. But so we're going to jump around a bit, if you don't mind. And I asked the hermana, because I didn't get a chance to print, if I could use my laptop for the notes. Okay. I wrote some notes down, and so in Matthew 16, I'm going to start off there. The context is such that this is the Lord Jesus having an exchange with the Pharisees, and he's talking about reading and interpreting the signs. And if you don't mind, I'd like for us to bow our heads as we continue with this this message. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together to worship. We thank you for the hymns, Lord, that have helped evoke in our minds and in our hearts who you are. I pray, Lord, that you would continue edifying us. Please, Lord, don't hold my faults against anyone, Lord, but we know that the power is in the Scriptures and not in the messenger. So we do pray that the Holy Spirit use tonight's message and that we would be edified. In Jesus' name, amen. So beginning in verse 16, we know that the religious leaders, who are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were enemies of the Lord, because the Lord Jesus was a constant rebuke to what they stood for and their false teaching. Later on, down in the book, he warns his own disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees. But there's an interesting exchange here. And in verse 1, it says, "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times?" So Jesus there is speaking about the fact that not only was he in their midst, the king of the kingdom, and not only were miracles apparent in their midst, and yet they did not know how to discern all of this supernatural activity in their midst and perceive that the Lord, who had been promised to come among his people, was indeed in their midst. And so the indictment is that they can discern the weather. They can read the weather and interpret it, but they could not read and interpret what and who was standing in front of them. And so I begin to think about this, and I begin to think about God's people, how God has given us wisdom to really see the world as it really is. Because it may sound arrogant to unbelieving ears, but if you really think about it, Christians, and I have not been the only one who has said this, but if you are born again, if you know the Lord, and you have not only access to His Word and understanding, the body of Christ, we are the only people who actually sees the world as it really is, because we have the Lord who communicates to us and tells us how things really are. He tells us about, you know, righteousness and sin and salvation. And in everyone else, there is a blindness over them, and they don't see the world as it is. And so that is why the church and the gospel is a light in the world. And so what I'm getting at to here is that Jesus, the indictment is that they're able to read the weather, but they're not able to read the signs that were there before them. But when we think about reading and interpreting the Bible, when we think about reading and interpreting, the immediate referent that comes to mind is, reading and interpreting the Bible. But you know as well that reading and interpreting isn't something that is limited to to reading the text, because that's what comes to mind, reading and interpreting, well, reading what people say and interpreting that, the text. But there are other, I guess, nonverbal things that we read and interpret. Like I mentioned earlier, body language. You know, I read Brother Joe's body language. There was no words, but it was body language, and I read that. And there are other things that we read and interpret. One of the other things that is interesting is that the New Testament authors, they look back into these historical events, things that have to do with salvation history, such as the Exodus and the Hebrews coming out, you know, the Exodus and their time in the wilderness. And then, for example, if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and this is... We see Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So here's an example. So we have the interpretation of text. We have reading and interpreting body language. And then people are used to, they inherently know that when things take place in the world, they may not be able to explain why they feel like it needs to be interpreted. But have you ever heard someone say, or rather ask, why did this happen? They don't see the world as a random, meaningless event. Even people who don't profess any spirituality, so to speak, or any faith or anything like that, they do recognize that there has to be meaning in the world and why things take place. And of course, from the believer's perspective, we see it as the divine hand of God, the hand of providence, His sovereignty. So there is meaning. Things don't happen just by chance. Things are not meaningless. So we interpret events. Now, it's different interpreting events now because unless there's a prophet who speaks, you know, like in the Old Testament, we need to hear from God, this event means this. And so it's different now than then when there were prophets to speak. But here's an example of the Apostle Paul looking back into salvation history, and he reads about this Old Testament event, and he interprets the event. And so he says... 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll begin at verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud." So here's the observation that he makes. "How that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And so that's interesting, the image or the picture that Paul paints. He paints this image of solidarity, at least in the external sense, that these people corporately and visibly were all together. And so he says things like they were all under the cloud. They all passed through the Red Sea. All were baptized into Moses. All did eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. And yet, despite this outward solidarity, and being among the people of God, God was nevertheless not pleased with many of them. Okay, so in verse 6 it says, verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them. There's that event. For examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world are come. So we have both the written text, but it's interesting that we have an event in history that is interpreted for us. So, you know, I begin to wonder, we have access to the same Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit grants us wisdom, and we walk in this world not in darkness, but in the same way, God's wisdom should inform us about the way the world is, the nature of human depravity, and all of these things, and we should be able to think soberly, and we should be able to see certain things because of the Word of God. So let me give you a specific example. I begin to think about the state of our country, and I begin to think about the manner in which it seems to me that our freedom to exercise the Christian faith seems to be under attack and under restriction. And so I think that a lot of people are under, maybe they haven't really thought through that when religious persecution comes, what form does it take? So I begin to look at the life of Jesus, and I was looking at Paul, and this is kind of what emerged. This is, and I see some parallels. I'm sorry, brother. I forgot to turn off my watch, and it keeps going off. I'm sorry about that. So for example, and if I can just kind of do a brief overview so as to not take too long, but to get us to see this point. Jesus, the nature of his disputes were theological with the religious leaders. But as you know, the Jewish people were occupied by Rome. And we know that the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire, was pluralistic. They allowed for many gods, this pantheon of gods. But in another aspect, you know, I guess they were pluralistic, polytheistic. They were accommodating, so long as no one expressed exclusivity and things of that nature. So the Roman government, in a sense, was very tolerant of religion, so long as the religion didn't interfere with their political policies. And so the unbelievers, as Jesus called them, he refers to the Pharisees and scribes as unbelievers. And they want to kill Jesus, but they cannot come to Rome and tell Rome, he's claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and we don't believe him, and so therefore, Caesar, we'd like for you to settle our theological dispute and put him to death. They cannot frame the accusations in that manner. You know, they cannot do that. So, for example, if you go to John 18, Now, the accusation that comes before Pilate, again, the religious leaders, they cannot come to Rome, who wields the sword, and they cannot tell Rome, we don't like the theology that Jesus teaches, and we'd like for you to settle that. The attitude of the Roman Empire or the government of Rome would be to say, you need to work this out among yourselves. This is not something that we're going to settle for you. We see that come up in the book of Acts with Paul, with one of the tribunes, I believe. He says, if this were a matter of law or anything, then I would hear your case. But since this concerns a matter of disputes concerning your law, and I'm kind of paraphrasing, then, you know, they wouldn't hear it. So the unbelievers, if they're going to get Rome to crucify Jesus, which they successfully do, they have to frame the argument in a manner that depicts the Lord as a threat to society and progress and peace and things of that nature. And so that's essentially what they do. So they make out Jesus to be a Messiah in the earthly sense, and that he plans to eventually have an uprising and overthrow the Roman Empire. In the same way that they had seen zealots cause trouble, today you may call them terrorists. You know, maybe back then be called that. Maybe that was the term at that time, you know, referring to terrorists. So when Jesus is before Pilate, in verse 33, it says, then Pilate entered the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the King of the Jews? And of course, the accusation isn't framed in a theological context, though we know it is. From as far as Pilate is concerned, this is a political title. And he says, then Pilate entered the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. And in that way, he answers to Pilate, pretty much telling him that he is not the zealot or the terrorist, or, you know, that they are making him out to be. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Meaning that the kingdom of God is not advanced with the sword, the literal sword, but the kingdom of God is advanced by the word of God. And so in verse 37, it says, Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause come I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. And Pilate's judgment is that after examining Jesus, it's pretty clear from this and other texts that Pilate truly does not see Jesus as the threat that his accusers had made him out to be. He was not someone who was disrupting society. He was not someone who was causing riots or discord or anything of that nature. Pilate knew that these were false accusations. But Pilate ends up condemning himself, because even though Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, he still has him flogged and he still has him crucified in order to appease his political, I guess, contemporaries and keep peace. So Pilate doesn't really care about the truth. He seems pretty dismissive. He cares only about, I guess, the political climate. And in verse 39, it says, But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? And then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. And therein is the weakness of any kind of human government. People hold democracy as a noble thing, but democracy is only as good as the spiritual condition of the people, because if everyone is evil, then everyone's going to vote for evil and of that. So my point in all of this is that if the government is going to, and this is not really a political, you know, sermon or anything of that nature, it's more insight as to how to the world works and the schemes of the devil. And there's a reason why he's called crafty. So I see parallels between that and now. And then I think about the Apostle Paul. So if we go to Acts 21, now numerous examples can be given, but I will spare you. I think we are all familiar enough with the journeys of Paul and his sufferings as told in the book of Acts. So we have Acts 21. And again, they use the same strategy that they used with Jesus. The unbelievers, the establishment, so to speak, they use the same strategy. Paul is finally arrested. And everywhere that he preaches and teaches, he causes trouble. But it's not Paul causing trouble. It's the hearers who are caught because they hate the message that he is bringing. So, again, that's another characteristic of a lost society, that usually the blame isn't put where the blame belongs. It's always someone else. But really, Paul is preaching the hope of Israel to his fellow Jews. They hate the message. And so they respond with violence. And again, this concerns Rome, because Rome wants to do everything to keep peace in society and to prevent riots and all of this. And so when Paul, because he's a Roman citizen, he ends up being protected. He's afforded the protections of a citizen, and he's put in a court of law. And it's interesting because if you want to find out what the rest of the book of Acts, how it's going to map itself out, you find it in chapter 9 at the conversion of Saul. If you don't mind just glancing real quick there, Acts chapter 9. This is pretty interesting because a lot of people, they read the book of Acts and it says, Chris, I find it kind of odd because, it's called the Acts of the Apostles, plural. And we only get a few chapters, maybe 8, 9 chapters in, and then after that, it's all about the Apostle Paul. And so it doesn't really make any sense. The title is a little bit misleading. It seems like all the other apostles kind of fall out of the picture, and it really becomes all about Paul. So maybe the Acts of Paul? No, these are the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus. These are the Acts of Jesus through his apostles, but really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So it really isn't about any of the apostles, but here we have in Acts 9, verse 10, I'm kind of fast-forwarding. Paul isn't traveling the road of Damascus. He gets blinded, and then he ends up in town. And then the Lord calls a particular disciple named Ananias. And so we'll pick it up in verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord... And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So there you have a preview of what's going to transpire for the remainder of the book of Acts. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my namesake. And that, too, is pretty accurate about the sufferings that Paul experiences for the remainder of the book of Acts. So this isn't really about Paul, per se, but this is about the activity of Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God and is using his apostles to advance the gospel and primarily to put Paul... So on the earthly side, men are scheming. On the earthly side, just like when they crucified Jesus, and therein is the mystery of the sovereignty of God, that we know that those who crucified the Lord, and we know that those who conspired against them, they did it of their own will, and they did it of their own evil hearts. They had evil intentions, and therein is the mystery that through those intentions, on the heavenly side, God is actually working all these things for his glory and for his purposes. And that's, I don't think I'll ever understand it, but I affirm it because it's biblical and it's there. And so, like Jesus, Paul too has men scheming against him. They arrest him, they beat him, and they put him before government officials. But that's God's plan, that Paul would end up right there. And I begin to think about it was really dangerous to travel during those times. And Paul arrives at the conclusion that he must end up in Rome to preach the gospel there. Well, he gets his trip paid for by the Roman government. He travels as a prisoner, but think about it. He has soldiers that escort him there. And so really, he travels at the government's expense. And again, men scheming against him, trying to silence him. You know, and yet God is using all that to bring him to Rome, because it's about what God said in Acts chapter 9, that he's going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Pretty amazing stuff. So I look at the way men conspired against Jesus, and I look at how they framed these false accusations. And then I look at the Apostle Paul, and then you look at all the other apostles. And so going back to Acts 21, verse 28. So Paul goes to the temple. He had been away from the city of Jerusalem for a long time because of his missionary activities, but word had gotten out that Paul was going everywhere. And of course, his enemies aren't going to frame it. He's going about preaching the good news of the kingdom. They're not going to frame it in that way because to them it isn't good news. And listen to how they frame it and how they accuse Paul. Paul is in the temple. Verse 27, we can start at verse 26, Acts 21, 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So we see here Paul still very much practicing, in a sense, his Jewish faith and being mindful of some of the customs that they had so as to not cause trouble. Verse 28, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere, listen to this, against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, which is not true, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus and an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So the accusation is false, but they frame it in such a way that it stirs up the people, and they speak of Paul. There was one more scripture, and I didn't write it down, but let me see if I can find it real quick. It's okay. I thought I had written it down. I think it's Acts 14. Let me go there real quickly. If you find it, brother, let me know. It's the scripture. It's because I'm preaching out of a King James. Paul is. Let me just look it up here real quick, if you don't mind. You guys don't mind? I'm like, hurry along, brother. I believe it's Acts 24. Okay, it is. It's Acts 24. Okay. So, once again, we go back to the book of Acts, and here's what you'll see if you read through it. You will see Paul giving his testimony multiple times, and appearing before government officials multiple times, and without keeping the big context in view, you might wonder, that's really weird. Why is it that Luke and Acts continues to be repetitive? We find Paul's testimony more than once, and it just seems like it's repeating itself once again because of Acts 9. This is God's outworking, and it's about those who God brings Paul before, these government, they're there so they can hear Paul preach the gospel. It's God's manner or God's way of presenting the gospel to him. So here's another occasion in which that happens. Acts chapter 24, verse 1, it says, and after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, so he starts off with flattery. That's how he starts off with. He says, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done into this nation by thy providence. So he engages in flattery with the Roman governor, and he's acknowledging that you have been a ruler who has brought peace and tranquility and have really helped to push things forward. So he's setting him up to then paint Paul as someone who is disruptive of that process. And in verse 3 he says, "We accepted always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so." Then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself." So Paul is glad that once again he gets an opportunity to lay out the hope of Israel. But my point here is, this is the world, and I see a parallel between what happened then and really what has continued to happen. But it just seems to me that these are the things that are now once again taking place. The government is not interested to hear theological debates among people who exercise religious freedom. The government does not care about the doctrines that we care about. And unbelievers, knowing that they have to adopt the same strategy of their predecessors, and that is depict Christianity, frame it in such a way that it convinces the government that Christianity is a cancer to society, that Christianity is something that is detrimental to society, and that Christianity is hate-filled, and that it's preventing progress. You just have to turn on the TV, you have to be a little bit on the internet and watch things unfold, and folks, I'm telling you, that's exactly how it is going down. But it's not something that we look upon and we see it as we get discouraged, but it's, in a sense, encouraging, because we've already seen this happen, and guess what? Rome isn't around, but the Church of God is. The people of God are. How many nations have come and gone and perished under their ideologies, under their particular theories of how people should be governed? They've come and gone, and yet the people of God remain strong. And so it's a time to be discerning. It's a time to be, as the Lord says, wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. And we ought to remain hopeful, but we ought not to be naive about what is happening in our midst. And so I don't bring a message like this to be as something that is negative and brings us down, and it's not the same country anymore, as if our hope is in the here and now. Right. It's a message that you have the Spirit of God, you have wisdom from God, and I don't think I'm the only one who has made this observation. Maybe it's a manner in which, maybe this is a way for you just simply to feel confirmed that, brother, I've seen the same thing happened, and I'm telling you, we ought not to be discouraged or be disheartened, because the people of God will remain forever. And we know that Christ rules at the right hand of God the Father, and in the same way he governed all these things then and worked them out for his glory, he's doing the same even now, because God does not change. He remains sovereign. And we look forward to the return of Christ, and we look forward to resurrection, and we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And so we should always be hopeful, even in the midst of great, great difficulties. Amen. Thank you, and for letting me share that word. Thank you, Brother Maldonado.